Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stews, where, from the book of Acts, we're learning how the Holy Spirit of God is filling the earth with the kingdom of Jesus. All are welcome to join us for worship at Church of the King, each Lord's Day at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We celebrate family integrated worship with the hearty singing of psalms and hymns, the proclamation of God's Word, and weekly communion. Go online to orderlyaccount.com to learn more about us. Now, here's Pastor John Stews.
When Paul and those who traveled with him arrived in Jerusalem, they received a very warm welcome, most likely at the home of Manasseh. It says in verse 17, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." And they also would have been very thankful for the gifts that the others traveling with him had brought for those in need there in Jerusalem. The next morning, Paul is warmly greeted by James and other leaders of the church there at Jerusalem. And both Paul and James, we'll see, have things to report. In verse 19, we read, "When Paul had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." So first we should note that this would have not been a very short meeting. It would have had to take quite some time. Luke tells us that Paul told them in detail those things which God had done. James and the other elders were eager to hear such reports. And Luke tells us that they glorified God. And later that they had no problem with what Paul had been doing among the Gentiles. These church leaders do have something important that they want to report to Paul that is on their minds. It continues, "And they said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all of the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs.'" Now first, we see what Paul explained to the church at Rome. God had not forsaken his people, the Jewish people. Not only were Paul and these leaders Jewish, but many thousands of Jews had come to embrace Jesus as their Savior and promised Messiah. Now, so that we don't get confused, we need to remember that we now have at least four different groups of Jewish people who have been mentioned here in the book of Acts. As we shall see in the coming weeks, there are still many Jews who have hardened their hearts against Jesus, just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold and Paul discussed in his epistle to the Romans. We also know that there were Jews who were referred to as the Judaizers, who had made a profession of faith, but afterwards looked to the law as their means of attaining salvation. They troubled the saints at Galatia and other places, and they were condemned both by Paul and the Jewish leaders here at the church in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we have that Jerusalem church, those leaders who have gathered along with the Apostle Paul and most of the Jews who labored in the Gentile world, who more fully understood that Jesus was very serious about the destruction of Jerusalem and the physical end of many of the customs of the law. But finally, we now see that you also have faithful Jews who have become Christians in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas who are what James calls zealous for the law. These Jewish saints, this last group, are the focus of our text and the message this morning. James and the other elders are concerned for those believers there in Jerusalem. They know that the word of Paul's arrival will spread quickly, and they are rightly concerned about how these Christians will react to his presence. So James offers Paul a path that they would like him to follow, and he agrees with them. We read in verse 32, "What then? The assembly," referring to these Jewish converts, "must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that you should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangled things, and from sexual immorality." They appeal to Paul to be careful with how he approaches these Jewish Christians, the Christians that live in that city. But they have no problem with how Paul has taken the gospel to the Gentiles. The actions they want Paul to take for the sake of the Jewish Christians were not to be applied to the Gentiles. These leaders were not supporting the Judaizers who Paul and they had condemned for preaching a false gospel. The saints here in Jerusalem are being addressed as weaker brothers, not as false brothers. I believe that the leaders in the church at Jerusalem were concerned that these saints might believe the false reports that had been circulated about Paul, and that this could cause them in some ways to go the way of the Judaizers. And Paul has the same heart for these people, which we saw last week, and he agrees with their plan. We read in verse 26, "Then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." Now, if we're going to learn the right lessons for today from this passage, we need to more fully understand what is going on here. We need to remember that we are the wild branches learning to understand what it is to be in the covenant and where this entire tree had come from. So we pointed out last week, Jesus said that the temple and Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that event was now probably not much more than 10 years away. So I'm pretty sure that you would have had the same kind of spirited discussions about the end of Jerusalem that we have today in the church regarding the second coming of Jesus. Obviously, the hardened Jews and the Judaizers had rejected what Jesus thought and said about Jerusalem. And they thought and preached that it would continue to stand as the dwelling place of God and the place of sacrifice for all time. Paul and the church leaders rightly understood what Jesus taught and would have been preparing the saints there in Jerusalem to flee when the time came, just as Jesus had instructed them to do. So what did the saints that these leaders were concerned about believe? Well, some of them may have been tempted by all the talk of Jerusalem continuing to stand. In their heart of hearts, that's what they would have liked. So they might have spiritualized what Jesus said about the destruction of the city and happening in that generation. Others may have believed what Jesus said and were just patiently waiting for the time to come, knowing that they would follow the instructions from their leaders. We have no way of knowing for sure what all of those thousands of saints were thinking, but we need to see that many of the Jewish customs continued, and that neither Paul nor the church leaders condemned them or those who participated in them at that time. You know, this is one of those places, and it's why we do expositional preaching. It's one of those places where we come to something in the Bible that just doesn't fit nicely into one of our theological boxes. It makes it hard to explain. You see, It's easy for us to look back with 2,000 years of history under our belts and thus know that what Jesus said is what Jesus meant. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament ceremonial laws, and thus the temple and the city where God dwelled were destroyed to finalize that point. We see clearly that that's the flow of history. And anyone who tried to do some of what these Christians there in Jerusalem were doing today would be quickly condemned. So the tough question for us to wrestle with is why Paul and these church leaders did not do the same in their day. And to properly answer that question, we must honestly look at what was taking place. No one reading Luke's orderly account in that day could have misunderstood what was happening and what Luke was referring to. Remember, these types of practices were going on all the time in Jerusalem and were well known in all Jewish circles. Now, for us to be more familiar, we need to quickly go back and review just what the Nazarite vow that these four men had taken involved. We find a lot of detail in Numbers chapter 6. We'll read some of it today, and I would commend it to you for your further study. We read in verse 1, "Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to Jehovah, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor any fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his vow and his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to Jehovah. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair grow. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." Now Moses is going to go on to give more details about avoiding the dead, but I want us to note that there were three things that someone who had taken a vow had to avoid to demonstrate their separation and holiness. They could partake of nothing derived from the vine, they could not cut their hair, and they could have no contact with a dead body. This is what these four men had done for whatever time that they had taken the vow. There's no details about what can or can't be done as a Nazarite vow. There were often vows that people took because they wanted to thank the Lord for a special blessing that He had given. Other people would take times of prayer and vows because they had a big decision to make. Others did it on behalf of other people. And it could be from just a few weeks to months, years. And in the case of Samson or probably John the Baptist, the Nazarite vow was a lifetime vow. But they had to avoid those three things during their time, and they then had to end it the proper way. And these four men were near the end of their vows, and they would soon be doing what Moses goes on to outline, and they needed help with some of the expenses. It was not a cheap process to bring a vow to an end, and this is where Paul is brought in. Luke does not tell us that Paul took a Nazarite vow. However, to help the expenses and to be at the temple, he would need to be purified since he had traveled with and eaten with Gentiles. The regulation for such purification is found in Numbers 19. At verse 12 we read, "He shall purify himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean." This is why Paul went with them to the temple to make the arrangements. He would submit himself to these two washings and be ready after 7 days to assist these four men with the completion of their vows. The church leaders there at Jerusalem knew that all of this would take place for all of the saints to see down at the temple, and that they would understand that the rumors about Paul were false. Well, so far our modern sensibilities have not been too greatly offended, I mean, we're okay with people fasting and taking vows, and we can easily relate these purification washings to baptism, so there's no reason to accuse any of them of preaching a false gospel yet. However, we need to understand that sacrifices would have been involved in the completion of the vows. And this is what the Apostle Paul was willing to pay for, and what the church leaders wanted him to pay for. And Moses gave great detail for how the vow was to be concluded back in Numbers chapter 6. Picking up at verse 13, we read, "Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall present his offering to Jehovah, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without a blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with the drink offerings." Now there you see the expenses that Paul was going to help with. At verse 16 it continues, "Then the priest shall bring them before Jehovah and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice for the peace offering to Jehovah. And with the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. And then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the broiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated head. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before Jehovah. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to Jehovah the offering for his separation, and besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation." So if we think about that, I think you can see that anyone who did such things today, or encouraged others to do such things today, would be labeled as a false teacher at best. So we're back to the question, why was it allowed then? Why did the Apostle Paul go along with the suggestion of these church leaders? Was it not Paul who declared that anyone who preached another gospel should be accursed? And that is why this text is a tough one to handle if we handle it honestly. You know, we can pretend that these men did some sort of Nazarite light type of vow that didn't have any sacrifices, and that they didn't really participate in the temple sacrifices. We could side with some commentators who simply say that Paul and these church leaders were wrong to allow such things or to give their approval. In fact, some hold that that's exactly why Paul got into so much trouble here in Jerusalem. Either of those options would certainly make us feel better and fit into our nice theological boxes, but they do not agree with the text or its context. We need to step back and ponder a question that we do not often ask, and perhaps some have never asked. Think about the history again. There were approximately 40 years from the time that the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost and the final destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. As we see in our text and other places in Acts, thousands and thousands of Jews were converted in this time. Did they all just immediately stop all of the customs that they had participated in with regard to the law and the temple? Again, with 20/20 hindsight, we know that the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed and that we are never to return to the Old Testament animal sacrifices that pointed to Jesus. To do so today would be to declare that his sacrifice was not the sacrifice for sin. But did these saints see it that way? We need to again think of ourselves as the natural branches. After they came to faith, and they really did, and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, who was the Lamb of God who came to save His people from their sins, did this suddenly give new meaning to the many rituals that they had long practiced? Could these four men have taken their Nazarite vows because they were excited about knowing the Savior and wanted to demonstrate how serious they were about serving Him? Could these four have been willing in faith to offer the required sacrifices because they wanted to obey all that God had instructed them to do, and because they now understood more than they ever had before how important the truth that those sacrifices and customs represented really was? Because now they knew Jesus. I would argue that if we approach this text honestly, the answer has to be yes. And with that said, we must remember that these men and the other saints were not the Judaizers that are attacked by Paul, the church council, and much of the New Testament. They were not taking these vows or making these sacrifices or any of the other zealous acts that they committed with the law in order to be saved or even to be proud of their Jewishness. Either would be sin and would be condemned. They were faithfully serving Jesus under the light which they had been given. We need to remember that the Apostle Paul had a great love for his people. And I strongly believe that here in Jerusalem, Paul has given us a great example of how we are to reach out to others with the same love while not compromising the gospel. I'm going to conclude this morning with some very familiar passages from the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth sometime after the church council at Jerusalem. So this whole question of the Judaizers had been decided. And as we listen to Paul's passion and his instructions, which come just before his instructions about the Lord's table, as we listen to that, I hope that we have considered what we've considered here this morning regarding his latest visit to Jerusalem will give us new insights to these truths and new challenges for how we are to serve the Lord of Lords today. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 16, Paul wrote this: "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am a free man, I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant to all, that I may win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you."
Thank you for listening to An Orderly Account from Church of the King in Roseville. Pastor John Stews will continue to encourage you in this series next week at the same time. Church of the King welcomes any interested individuals, couples, or families to join us Sunday mornings at 11 for worship at Kingdom Builder Books in Roseville. We're a pro-life, pro-family church, preaching the Word and celebrating communion each week. To learn more about us, visit us at orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660.